Please turn now to Matthew 16, taking up the thread there at verse 21. I'm in our study this evening, working through to verse 7 of chapter 17. And again, let us now pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for that time so many years ago when those Greeks came to see our Lord Jesus Christ and they met the disciples. And they made a request. And they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. Help us both to make the same request and to see that very prayer answered gloriously this evening." But we come and ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, a little while back, I was reading something by Aneurin Bevan, the Welsh politician of the mid-20th century. And this was not a piece of writing about his life as an MP in Westminster or about his founding of the NHS, although he did found the NHS. But rather, in this piece of writing, he was describing his upbringing in the mines and the collieries of South Wales. And having been brought up in South Wales myself, I thought this was going to be very interesting. And yet, the more I looked at it, the more I realized that it must have been very, very grim. He spoke about the 4 o'clock alarm call that would sound out throughout the valley, the whole valley. And the men walking there, 4 o'clock in the morning, he described them empty-eyed, walking towards the mine. He spoke about the teenagers, the boys in their late teens, in the after their shift, and they'd come home and they'd just collapse out of exhaustion, and they would sleep, and they'd sleep for the whole evening and then wake up realizing that they had but a night, and then the same thing again the next day. And then he described as well what it was like underground, and he said, "You know, for 8 hours we were buried alive in a world of runaway trams and frightened kicking pit ponies." And he said that when you were down there underground, there was a strong yearning desire to rise above it all, to leave behind, as it were, the grit and the grime and the difficulties and the problems, and see once again the glories of the world. And that in its own way is very analogous to what can happen in the life and heart of a Christian, to rise above the mundanities sometimes of the Christian life and to see something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we remember again this evening that glory is most certainly there. You see, if you look around the world, there is such a thing as the glory of a cathedral. Or perhaps we could say the glory of a sunrise. Or maybe the glory of a supreme sporting athlete. But these are as nothing compared to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading recently a book, and it was saying how we must be very careful about calling the Lord Jesus Christ simply great, because the writer was saying you can apply the word great to many of your heroes, many of your kings. Instead, you must use the word only. The Lord Jesus is the only one. It's true, but he's also glorious, and that must never be forgotten, because the glory was everywhere. If we could step back to the Old Testament tabernacle just for a moment, you would read at the times. Wouldn't it have been nice to be there when the glory of God filled the tabernacle? The priests couldn't carry on ministering. The glory of God filled the tabernacle. And that same glory was present in everything our Lord Jesus Christ did. Not just his person, but his words, and his heart, and his mind, and his tears. Glory everywhere. And, excuse me, It's a different glory from that which we see in the world, because in the world, everything that has that glory conferred upon it, given to it. In other words, if you're thinking about the cathedral for a moment, it's the architect that gave that cathedral its glory. If you're thinking about the sunrise for another moment, it's its maker that gave the sunrise its glory. But we can say this evening that glory, infinite glory, has been the eternal possession, the everlasting possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we as Christian people need to see it. Well, why do we need to see it? Well, please, can I tell you this? I have learned from my own Christian life something. And that is this, in relation to the Christian works that we do. If we do not do our Christian labors for the Son, S-O-N, we very soon end up doing them for ourselves, for ourselves. And unless we see something of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ regularly, we are going to be doing our Christian works for ourselves. That is just a fact. And what we need to do as well is to be longing for those sacred moments. You see, both the Bible and church history says, yes, there's a gradual progression sometimes when it comes to Christians appreciating the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see here, there are also dramatic moments. And these, when we suddenly see more and understand more, and these are what we must long for. And if you're wondering when those might come about, we'll soon see as we go through our verses this evening that there's a direct link between willingness to suffer in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and then being given that privilege of the sight of His glory. And we need it. Because I tell you this evening, it heals us. It heals us. I don't necessarily mean physically, but you can take a Christian and they walk in through those doors and they are down and they are low and they are distracted and they are worried and they haven't got a clue how they're going to get out of this kind of inner vortex that is happening. And then they come to church and somehow they see something new, just one new thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are strong. They're strong. And so I guess we need to see, don't we? I need to see. I need to see. You need to see. So let's cast our eyes down at simply what I'm going to call the context this evening from verses 21, looking there through verse 21 through to 24, and then we're going to, under four separate headings, look then at the verses in chapter 17. So let's, if you have a Bible, please, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. Be gracious and to be gentle unto yourself, Lord." Literally, "This shall not happen to you." But Lord Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, stumbling block to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The context then of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I think it's very clear, isn't it, when we come to the Gospels, that the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ spent an awful lot of time wanting to know about the future, and then the rest of the time regretting that they'd actually found out. That seemed to happen again and again when it came to the disciples. And in part, it's happening here again in Matthew 16. Because the Lord Jesus gives two very different disclosures of the future to the disciples in this passage, in this chapter. Now, the first disclosure that he gives to them is regards to the success of the church. And those are in the verses that we didn't read earlier, but there we go. The Lord Jesus is going to build his church. But the second disclosure with regards to the future he gives is about the suffering of the Christ. And you know, both of those disclosures are profoundly relevant to Christians today. Both about the success of the church and the sufferings that are there to be known. You know, with regards to the success of the church, we need to hear that. We need to hear that again. Because it's very easy to get very pessimistic about the church. And very easy for this spirit of pessimism to fill our hearts. And we say nothing good is ever going to happen. And we feel that, you know, we really do in our souls. And yet we are forgetting at that point that above everything else in this world, the church belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. He owns everything, but he actually declares his ownership of the church. That if we want to see the hand of the Lord at of work, it's going to come in relation to the church and what the church in this world is doing. And that the church one day is going to stand at the graveside of every single multinational organization in this world. You know the multinationals that are saying the church is going to die? The church is not going to die. The multinationals are going to die. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorious around it. The success of the church. We need to remember that. But you see, the Lord Jesus also brings another dimension in here, which is the suffering the suffering of the Christ. And later on we'll see of his people. And as we look at these verses, we start to understand that this is not a superficial thing. Because as you go down to verse 21 there, we look at who is actually suffering. And it's bad enough, isn't it, if it's a spouse who's suffering, going to suffer. It's bad enough if it's a son who's going to suffer. But we see in these verses that it's a Savior who's going to suffer, which is worst of all, because he's the one most deserving of love. We see there it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to suffer. And then we look at actually who's going to inflict the suffering. Now, it's one thing in life if suffering happens to you by chance. It's another thing altogether if it's the work of an enemy. And we see there, don't we, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to be behind this, and that's bad as well. And then we see the extent of it all. Because when the Lord Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he's not going to end up with that greatest horror for the 21st century person, which is simply have a bruised ego, be rejected and have a bruised ego, but he's going to go and he's going to die. Now you imagine for a moment what it would be for one of us to say that in the execution of my ministry, forgive the pun, in fulfilling your ministry, your work for the Lord, you're going to die. That's a serious, big old thing. And it's so interesting, isn't it, that when we go to Peter's reaction to it all, and he says there, verse 22, far be it from you, Lord, far be it from you. It sounds to us natural. Yet the Lord Jesus heard it and said it was demonic. As so often it is in our Christian lives, and we find ourselves, as we see there in verse 23, we settle on the things of this world. We are mindful of the things of this world, and we say, well, hey, that's just natural. And the Lord Jesus says here, well, hang on a second, that's sometimes demonic. The devil fixes our eyes on the things of this world. You know, but we get to this point and we say, well, what should I do? What is the Christian life meant to be like? A question of relevance, I would suggest, to every single person here in the church. Now, do you ever think that? What is my Christian life meant to be like? What sort of characteristics should I be showing every day? And we get to verse 24, and the Lord Jesus says, I'll tell you. And again, you can see as we go through these things that the theme and the strain of suffering is never that far away, because we've got three things here. A three-letter acronym, we could call it. You know those three-letter acronyms? And it's DTF. The Christian life is DTF. And the first thing, the D, is that we must deny ourselves. The Lord Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Now, that word immediately is a 21st century scandal, because that's not how we're meant to treat self today. Self is meant to be pampered. Self is meant to be pleased. Self is meant to be indulged. Self is meant to be worshipped. And then we come here and it says self is meant to be denied. And I'm mindful of something that missionaries who returned to Wales in retirement many years ago said, that modern day Christians are characterized by this, that they deny themselves nothing. And so the question goes out to us all, you as an individual, me as an individual this evening, what are you denying yourself as you go through life? What are you holding back from? Now, whenever we start thinking about denial, you know, we self-denial, we think food. And for some of us, that might have been a Christmas and a New Year's resolution that we're going to have to cut back. And that can feel like extremely painful and sacrificial self-denial to some of us. And it always seems to be a losing battle. But when you actually think a bit deeper, that's not what it's about at all. Because you see, when we go on this anti-crisps, anti-chocolate life, in actual fact, we are saying no to that part of self that wants to eat. But we're saying yes to that part of self that wants to have low cholesterol, less weight, whatever. And some people, realizing that, they just switch on what I would call mutilation mode. And they just go about mutilating, saying no, lashing out, if you like, to every single good thing that the Lord would give them in life. And you say no to marriage. Say no to exercise. Say no to this. Say no to that. And we're getting lost when we think like that, because if we weren't to understand what's being referred to here, as someone once said, you've got to take self and spell it backwards and add an H. Work it out. Spell self backwards, add an H, and you get flesh. And that's what we've got to deny. And if you want to know what the flesh is, you've got to go to Galatians chapter 5, and you're told there the works of the flesh. And I'm just going to go through three of them that you've got to deny. What's the first work of the flesh we're told of in Galatians chapter 5? The first one is lust. The most dangerous of temptations. Here we're talking about something that, if you like, exists as a potential enemy in every single person's soul. David and Solomon, we could say from this morning, the enemy is there within. But it doesn't take much, does it, for that enemy to start prompting us to do this and to do that and to do the other. And when it starts doing that, it's our Christian life to say, I don't even know that. I'm going to deny it completely. It's out. The second thing mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 is idolatry. Idolatry, another work of the flesh is idolatry. Now, what is this all about? Well, sometimes this is a subtle and sometimes quite a difficult thing. Thinking of the very sad events of yesterday afternoon when Wales were playing Ireland in the rugby and 23-3, half time. It breaks a Welshman's heart. But it's very easy when they're having a grand slam year like last year, you become fixated. I remember having to fight the inclination myself to just watch them and think about them, and there are the fours and there are the backs, and yet whenever we feel this, we're starting to move towards this fixation, this idolatry, deny it. Now the third thing mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 is sorcery. Now I've got a feeling that none of us are going to be out and out sorcerers in the congregation. And if you are, immediate pastoral counseling, please, after the service. But you know, we can sometimes think we have nothing to do with these things and go laughing into the next day and read the astrology charts in the newspapers. We can do these things. We can be interested by these things and we can start to be helped by them. And yet when you feel it coming, whatever it be, whatever part of the flesh it is the Christian's role to say, like Peter's, when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ, we say of these things, I don't even know the man. First part of the Christian life, you deny self. Second part, the Lord Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. I'm very interested in the use of that word his, because it implies perhaps a degree of specificness, if I can use that word there. The crosses differ. His cross. It's interesting to remember, back in the days of the first century, there were actually three shapes of cross. I don't know if you knew that. There were three shapes of cross. The first was the one that we have in mind, which is what we would call the small T. But then there was another cross which was used, which was like a capital T. And then there was another cross used for crucifixions, which was like an X. And so we wonder for a moment, well, I wonder what type of cross the Lord Jesus might have been crucified on. How can we know? Well, we can know because it says on the cross above him, a sign was written. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So it was the small T shape, as we've often thought. But different crosses. And that's true. I don't have to carry your cross in the Christian life, and your cross is different from mine. But the thing that's very clear from the passage is this, that taking up your cross or not taking up your cross in Christian service can sometimes be a very voluntary thing. Back in the first century, when someone was being crucified, it was at the end of a point of the spear, and you've got to carry your cross. But it's very easy, isn't it? Very easy to say, I'm not going to talk to my neighbours about the Christian life. I'm not going to stand up as a Christian in the workplace. I'm just going to lay my cross politely and gladly on the floor. That's what we can do. We've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross. And the third thing is follow the Lord Jesus. Take up his cross and follow me. Even amongst good Christians, less simple than we would think. Forgive me for giving a personal illustration here. Some of you know, before I went to Zetland, some of you can remember me here at the church, and you know, don't you, that before I was very interested in Romania, I was very interested in John Owen. And I had a photograph of John Owen on my wall in my basement, my office. I had quotations from him all over my house. And yet I can remember as clear as a bell that day when the question came to my mind, Adrian, are you following John Owen or are you following the Lord Jesus? And of course you say there doesn't need to be any competition. The Lord, John Owen can help us to follow the Lord Jesus, but you know, sometimes there is. In our following of heroes. And yet, there is a deeper challenge, isn't there, in this passage, and I think the challenge is this, that the Lord Jesus here is saying, Christian, you mustn't just worship me, although that is essential. Christian, the Lord Jesus is saying, you must follow me. And you're saying, Adrian, what does that mean? Well, let's think of a few things. You know, our Lord Jesus, he gave up his right to remain in heaven. Heaven is better than anywhere on earth, and he gave up his right to remain in heaven, surrendered his rights. And we say, Lord, I will worship you for that. The Lord Jesus says, you worship and follow in your life. We think of how the Lord Jesus Christ was there just before the cross, and we're told about the barbaric treatment he received, and people hit him in the face, and he didn't respond. And I say, Lord, I will worship you for that. And the Lord says, not just worship in your life, you follow me. And then I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the great challenge, isn't it? Getting down and washing the disciples' feet. And I'm not good around feet on the best of days. But, you know, and he got down and he washed the disciples' feet, and I say, Lord, I will worship you for that. And the Lord says, worship and follow. Worship and follow with regards to the surrendering of our rights, a non-retaliatory spirit, getting down and serving other people. Follow the Lord Jesus. And we say, I don't know if I really want to do that. And yet we do in our hearts because the instinct is there. But this is what we learn. It is when people are there and they are following the Lord Jesus and they are closest to the Lord Jesus, as we believe that Peter, James and John were, that you go on from the service, painful service, suffering service, to the glory. The sight of our Lord Jesus' glory. Four headings. Heading number one is glory. Glory. Good word. 17 verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as the light. Glory. Glory. Now, in one sense, at this point, we need to shut our mouths. Because by everyone's reckoning, glory is better seen than described. Often when we attempt to describe glory, all that we do is drag it down to the mundane. But you know, as we come to these verses, Matthew 17 verse 2, immediately there is a mystery put before us. You see, the commentators tell us, do not think that our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses simply started to shine. Simply started to shine. We're not allowed to think that from verse 2 because it talks about the word transfigured, which means it's like metamorphosed in the original language. And it's talking about a change of form. Now this trusty pulpit here in front of me is made of wood. But I don't know if suddenly, mysteriously, it turned into a metal, maybe gold. We could say it had been transformed in the same way. There was a change in form of our Lord Jesus Christ here. And what that means, I haven't got a clue. But I do know that this is the place where we worship. Because when it says that he was like the sun, the first thing that's telling us about is the resplendent glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think for a moment about the sun. You know, let's wake up tomorrow morning and let's hope for once it's not raining, it's not snowing, it's not sleet, not miserable, but it's sunny. And you wake up and you look out and you see the sun dawning, you know, as it were, that's just coming up. And okay, we'll put that to one side. But then you go out mid-morning and the sun is rising. It's rising up into the sky. And then you go out in the middle of the day or thereabouts and it's right up there in the sky. And you look at it and it's intense. And then you start to dazzle yourself with some facts and figures and remind yourself that the sun is a million times the size of the earth. And it has a temperature at its core of several million degrees centigrade. We're starting to go in the right direction. But then we've got to remember an awful lot more. Because you see, that sun, however many thousand years ago, had a beginning. And I would say to all of us that that sun, in probably only a few hundred years' time, the glory of it will have an end. But if that glorious ball of fire had been there in the sky always, and would remain there in the sky forever, then we would start to see just a little of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has always. But you see, it's not just talking about the resplendence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it's talking about a couple of other things. The first thing is talking about his purity. His resplendent glory, but the glory of his purity, because we're told there, aren't we, that his clothes became as white as the light. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that you have this time when we see each other, and I see you, and you see me, and, you know, whenever we know each other for a period of time, eventually we get to that point where there's a disappointment because we see sin. There's a disappointment. Never. With our Lord Jesus Christ, white and pure. That moment would never have come. We would have followed his life all the way through, pure, clean, in his glory. There's a resplendence to the glory, there's a purity to the glory, but there's also supremacy to his glory being indicated here. Now you say, how do I say that? Well, we go back to the Old Testament, and someone else who shone in the Old Testament. Who was the other person who shone in the Old Testament? Well, we know the answer is Moses. Shone when his face. In his face when he came down from the mountain. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that when Moses came down from the mountain, the brightness of his face could be veiled. If you put a veil over his face, we can manage. You see here the glory of our Lord Jesus going beyond that. Because his clothes didn't, as it were, obscure, veil his glory, but they became full of his glory. It's a declaration, surely, of the supreme glory, the incomparable glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it needs to be remembered. You know, not so much in our church at all. But there's a lot of flippant speech going on about the Lord Jesus Christ in certain Christian circles nowadays. I hear people talking about that guy, Jesus. And I immediately want them to be forgiven for such a comment. I hear people talking about all sorts of things in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if he's just like me or you. And there's a time, isn't there? Maybe the time is now. For us to remember, if we were to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we would fall at his feet as though dead. All of us, as a group of people, we would fall down before him in utter amazement at his glory, because that's there, the glory of our Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, after the glory of our Lord Jesus, what do we see in verse 3? But the companions who joined the Lord Jesus. And we read of that, don't we, in verse 3 there. And we're looking at this scene, aren't we? And the Lord Jesus is glorious before us. And then two other people join him. And you say immediately, I know who they're going to be. I know who the two others are going to be. It's going to be the Father and the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian picture there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's a letdown, isn't it, in one sense, because it's Moses and Elijah. Now, how do we know it was them? How do we know it was them? You know, I myself have no idea. If Moses and Elijah walked into the back door, I would have no idea who they were. But how do we know it was them? Now, it's interesting. John MacArthur, in his sermon on this subject, he said, well, you know, maybe they were wearing name tags or something. You know, he's being a little bit sarcastic there, because he's saying, well, if the Lord can bring them down from heaven, he can certainly tell people what their names are. But I prefer the explanation given by Lenski, who said, no, what this was an exercise of heavenly intuition. An indication of how in the world that is to come, we won't need introductions to people, but we shall know even as we are known. Very interesting. But we see here, as we look at verse 3, that much as we might have expected Moses and Elijah to be worshipping the Lord Jesus, glorious, instead they were talking to him. Privilege. But what were they talking to him about? Well, it's very interesting that we're told in another gospel they were talking about literally the exodus of our Lord Jesus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And we know this word means death, because Peter, in his second letter, uses exactly the same word to refer to his own death, 2 Peter chapter 1. And yet we wonder why. Why are they talking in this scene of glory about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it incongruous? Isn't it out of place? Isn't it the wrong time to talk about the Lord Jesus' death? No. Why? Why? Well, the first thing is understanding. For us to understand exactly what was happening, or a little bit more about what was happening at the cross. Because there we're told the face of the Lord Jesus was marred beyond description. And it was this face. It was this Lord Jesus who was shining like the sun. Understanding. The second reason people say is purpose. The Lord Jesus, you see, didn't come to this world simply to shine like the sun, but to redeem his people. And so that must be spoken of at all times. But the third reason, this is the main one. What's the third reason? Here it is. The third reason is that in the Gospels, glory and suffering go together. Glory and suffering, in one sense, are one. And that is not true simply for our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's true for us. You know, dear Gary this morning was talking about this, the Christian Institute, and the opposition that they are giving towards this, the legislation regarding homosexuality. Now, I can tell you, if it's one thing, isn't it, for us to talk about that here. If we try to say that, talk about that in your universities or our workplaces tomorrow, you'd suffer. And people would laugh. And people would mock. And it would never be forgotten. And yet what we need to remember is that in the very heart of that Christian suffering is a glory. Is a glory that is Christ-like. And that is something that we must never lose sight of as we move from the glory and the companions of the Lord Jesus to the reaction of Peter. Verse 4, here we go. Then Peter answered and said to the Lord Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's make some tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, in one sense, we've said already, you don't need words added from mortal human beings like us to this particular scene. Words are just going to spoil it. But you know, maybe Peter could have got it better. Maybe he could have used the worshipping words of John. You know, John chapter 1, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Peter could have said that, but he didn't. He maybe could have used the penitent words of Job. chapter 42. I'm sure you know them. Before I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Peter could have said that, but didn't. He could have had the willingness of Isaiah. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Peter could have said that, but he didn't. And instead, you see the word tabernacle there. That's literally, if you want an exact translation, that's a word that means a cloth hut. Now, David and I, about a year ago, we decided to build a den in our garden. And I did that using some old wooden planks and some plastic sheeting I was very kindly given. If you change the plastic sheeting for cloth, that would be a fair description of what Peter was talking about here. Some cloth dens, some cloth huts. And it's one thing if he says, well, why don't I and James and John go and stay in the cloth huts? But instead he says, why doesn't the glorious Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah, why don't they stay in those cloth huts? And there is something extremely ridiculous about that, isn't it? But. There's also something profoundly right about what Peter says. In his willingness to stay up on that mountain and not return to the world below. You see, that world below, it contained, we could say, Peter's family. It contained fishing boats, fishing industry. That was Peter's job, calling, vocation. It contained friends. And Peter was willing to sweep them all away and said, let's stay here, Lord, in this place where I can see your glory. Let's prolong this. May this endure. And that sort of spirit is not just deeply Christian, but deeply admirable. But you see, he's got it wrong, dear ones. And you say, well, how has he got it wrong? He's got it wrong. It's this. The Christian life was never meant to be on the glorious mountain in perpetuity. We're never called in this fallen world just simply to continually hanker after. All I ever want to do is to see the glory of God, because we're called to be salt and light in this generation. And it was essential, you see, indeed essential for Peter and James and John to go up the mountain and see the glory, but it's also essential for them to come down, having seen the glory, and make a change in the world. This is my problem. Believe me, there's something in me that could have my quiet times, prepare sermons, read Christian books, spend an afternoon with the gypsy children each week, and never go further out into the world. But you see, we go up the mountain to see the glory of God, so that we can come down the mountain and then be salt and light. And if you're wondering how we might be salt and light, that's when we come to our fourth and final point, which is the command given in verse 5. The command, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Question. These glorious times of beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are they for? These seasons, perhaps, these moments, these hours, these weeks of life, when suddenly we see dramatically more of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. Why? Why? You see, people are saying, well, I need it. I need it. I need it for my soul. I need it for my self-esteem. I need it. I need it. I need it. I need it for me. Lifts me up. And I would never be so foolish as to laugh at the need of the soul for encouragement. Not at all. But I'm just going to say that that's not what these great times are for. Because you see, as we go back to the text there, it all got very frightening. Very, very frightening. You see, because firstly you had the bright cloud in verse 5. Now, That is harking back to another phenomenon of the Old Testament, which was not Moses' shining face, but the cloud of fire. Sorry, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that was there guarding the Israelites. The bright cloud. And yet there is something different in what happened here from what happened in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament we are told that this bright cloud, as it were, was before the Israelites and guiding them. Whereas here, literally, if we were to look at that word overshadowed, what it means is that it engulfed them. The bright cloud has engulfed them, and that's the presence of God. And then, even more frightening, the bright cloud, the God's presence, speaks. And it speaks to them, because we can see it doesn't say, the voice doesn't say, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Others must listen to you." He's not talking God the Father to the Lord Jesus there. He's talking to the disciples, saying, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And if God is talking to me, I am a frightened man, in the right way. But that wasn't where he ended, because he went on to say, "Listen, hear him. Hear him." And dear ones, I want to say this evening, if anyone claims great experiences of God without radical obedience, new radical obedience in their Christian life, doubt that experience. Because it comes, these experiences, these moments, with the command, hear him. To hear the Lord Jesus is to be able to look for his voice in the situations of life. To look for his voice. We've got a particular decision to be made, so many possibilities, but I've been commanded that I must hear him. And so in and through all the different voices coming from all those different directions, I'm looking for his voice, because that's what it means to hear him. Then when it comes, what I'm going to do is to try and understand that voice. Sometimes we think guidance comes immediately, and sometimes it does. But to understand what the Lord is saying in a situation sometimes is very difficult. But I'm going to hear him, I'm going to prayerfully seek to understand that voice. And then I'm going to go on to the difficult part, which is to obey him. And we think, well, once I actually know, that's the hard part done. Now I can just do the simple part, which is to obey. But the difficult part is to obey. Because we know what is right, we know what he said, but still the old man, other things, wants to pull us this way and that. And I don't know, dear ones, what decisions you've got to make at the moment. But I do know that you've got to hear him. You've got to hear him. I see, that's the message for Christians. But to close this evening, you know, there's a very clear message in all this for non-Christians as well. People who are not yet Christians, because, you know, they could come and you could say this evening, I haven't seen this glory. Maybe if I had seen it, things would be different. But I haven't, so it's not. Haven't seen this glory. Well, the Bible is very interesting, and it says, you know, one day you're under a promise. You will see this glory. You will see the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible says the Lord Jesus is coming back. He went up to heaven. And here's the news, he's coming back. And the Bible says that when he comes back, he's going to come with one, clouds, and two, great glory. He's going to come out with great glory. And we say, you know, when that happens, I'll get my mobile phone out. As people do, I'll do some filming. Wow. Until the Bible says that, no, we won't be filming if we're not Christians. We won't even be running. The Bible says if we're not Christians, we're going to be calling. Calling to the Lord Jesus? No. Calling for the mountains to fall on top of us. Because we know that the day when our sins are going to revisit us has come. And you see, there's something very deep here, because this wanting to run from the Lord Jesus, this wanting to be hide from the Lord Jesus, because that's our reaction in our hearts. Maybe all your life you've been wanting to hide from the Lord Jesus. When his voice comes and you hear his voice, you run, you hide. And maybe you think that's because his call is a bad thing, and that's why I run away. But you know, we often run away from things which are good for us. Dentists and doctors, painful, but they're good for us. We run away from them, but they do us good. So why not this evening? Instead of running away, drawing near, why don't you this evening say sorry for your sins? Why don't you step into the kingdom of God? Why don't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you respond to his invitation? Don't you know that he loves you? He loves you more than anyone else in this world. Anyone else in this world loves you. He loves you. He's calling you now to himself. Because you know, all of us, going back to my opening illustration, we all want to see glory. We all long to see something glorious. The Bible says, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, maybe this evening, it's time for you to come to him. Let's close our service this evening by singing hymn 126.